Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to have a taste of that eternal Sabbath rest. Only a taste, to some degree, perhaps like the little bit of grape juice in our communion service. It's just a thimbleful. And yet, to whet our appetite, to whet our thirst for that eternal Sabbath rest we'll have in your presence. May your Spirit fill us and equip us so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. May the consequence be that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. And to further that glory, may we become more like him, the one who bought us. This we pray of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. The entire chapter. So let's give ear to God's infallible word. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the larger catechism, page 948 in the back of your Psalter. We're going to read questions and answers, obviously, 77 through 81. I get to read the short parts. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ?
Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification sanctification imputed to the righteousness of Christ, and sanctification in his spirit imputed of grace, and enabled us to exercise thereof. In the former sin is hardened, in the other it is subdued. One doth equally free all believers from the avenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in his life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in all, nor in his life perfect in any way, but growing up to perfection.
Whence ariseth the imperfection of sanctification in believers?
The imperfection of sanctification in believers ariseth from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them, and the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations, and fall into many sins, are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect,
may not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace?
True believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God, and his decree and covenant to give them perseverance, their inseparable union with Christ, this continual intercession for them, and the Spirit and the seed of God abiding in them, and neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation.
Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the state of grace, and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation?
Such as truly believe in Christ, and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him, many, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces which his promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are children of God, being infallibly assured that they are in the state of grace, and shall persevere therein unto salvation.
Are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace, and that they shall be saved?
Assurance of grace and salvation not being of the essence of faith, true believers may wait long before they obtain it, and after the enjoyment thereof may have it weakened and intermitted through manifold distempers, sins, temptations, and desertions. Yet are they never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair.
I would like to direct your attention to the last part of question 78. Our best works, or their best works, are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. And that is true. But there's something else. Does anyone know what that something else is? Because of Christ's righteousness, they are accepted by God as though they were perfect and were not defiled. So the reality is, yes, they are imperfect. Yes, they are defiled. But graciously, God accepts them from us as though they were not. The other thing, the questions 80 and 81 that are interesting is, yes, true believers can be infallibly assured that they're in a state of grace. And of course, 81, are all believers at all times? No, not all believers, and not all the time. So there may be some believers who never have a doubt about that. But it's interesting that the reason we cannot fall away, that's 79, the listing of basically God's promises and God's actions, if God can fail, then yes, we can fall away. And if God can break his word, then yes, we can fall away. But since God cannot fail and God cannot break his word, we cannot truly fall away. And yet, what we're looking at in 1 John is including at least the circumstances of people who did fall away. And that's another answer for that, of course. But then also, the promise that's given in 81, that with all the things that can happen to us, all of our sins, all of, I love the word distemper there. I can think of only puppy dogs getting distemper shots. Yet the presence and support of the Spirit of God keeps them from sinking into utter despair. I've met people who were convinced by their theology that they had lost their salvation, and because they had lost their salvation, they could never trust in Christ again. And we'd have this is while I was selling shoes, and I remember those of us from one group talking to these two individuals, and they had no hope. No hope. It was not possible, their theology said, for them to even try to turn to Christ. And yet, if they truly had been a Christian, the Spirit would still be there to keep them from sinking into that utter despair that those people had, and was sad indeed. All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at three verses this morning. Unfortunately, there are so many marks on my Bible, I have trouble reading at times. Verses 4, 5, and 6 from 1 John chapter 3. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go together in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to gather around your throne to hear you speak to us from your word that is written and by your Spirit who has made his home within us. No preacher, Father, can know the hearts of even one other person. No preacher can really even know his own heart accurately, because sin deceives us. But your Spirit knows each and every one of us far better than we do. And he can apply your word as needed to each unique situation of each unique Christian. We pray that that would be accomplished this morning. We pray for the wider Church of Christ of various denominational labels or no denomination whatsoever. Some churches have names that sound like they're rock and roll stations. But if they believe the Bible to be the Word of God, if they practice the sacraments, even if they call them ordinances, correctly, and they proclaim the gospel of salvation through Jesus and Jesus alone, what he has done by his works and by his sacrifice, then we pray your blessings on those brothers and sisters and further grace that they may grow and understand your word better. Not that we've arrived, because that prayer, Lord, we desperately need for ourselves. There is so much of your word we do not understand aright. And we don't even know what parts we don't understand aright. Give us that gift of humility that we would acknowledge that we have not arrived, and that we might continue to struggle to free ourselves by the work of your Spirit from the sinful distortion of our ability to reason and to read. But Lord, a far greater interest would be not politics or military efforts, but the conquest of this planet by the good news of Jesus Christ. Accomplish that. Help us to have our part in that, we pray. Looking for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We pray this of you in his precious name. Amen. Now, depending on your English translation, these three verses can be very confusing. The New American Standard helps a bit more, perhaps, than the New King James, but it has its own problems. I want us to turn back to chapter 1 before we look at these verses to try to get the idea of what's going on here. Let's start with verse 8. First of all, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then when we look at our passage, New King James, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Verse 5, Jesus has taken away our sins. And then in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. That seems on the surface to be a contradiction. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, verse 10 is not referring to what happens before we became Christians, but in the present time. And yet, the passages we're looking at in English strongly suggest that, well, if you're sinning, then you don't have anything to do with Jesus. And it all hangs on the Greek tenses. The New American Standard, if I remember correctly, instead of whoever commits sin, I think it says practices sin. I was reading Kenneth Wiest, that was interesting. His expanded translation, which was something, whoever habitually sins. Well, those are pretty good things because you have to understand in Greek present tense, or in fact all the Greek tenses, time is secondary. In English, time's primary. In Hebrew, time is a figment of your imagination in a sense. Hebrew, I love Hebrew. Hebrew has only two tenses. Completed action or incomplete. Completed could be in the future, hasn't started yet, but it's already done. Or in the past, it was incomplete in the past, and maybe complete now. Just the action is the point. With the Hebrew, time is secondary, and in Greek, it's the same way, sort of the same way. At least Greek does deal with present and past and future. But the thrust in the Greek present is continual action. And the word whoever, if I can remember the read, yeah. Everyone or anyone who is the practicer of sin, that would be a very, very literal translation. Doesn't make good sense in English. It's not smooth or anything, but it gets it across that everyone, anyone who is practicing sin, well, they also practice lawlessness. And then John gives us this beautiful definition of sin. And it's not missing the mark. That's what the word for sin used to mean in Greek long before the time of the New Testament. It's kind of like my shooting. Blaine calls me Shotgun Miller because when I go out with my pistol, some of the bullet holes will be on the target, or at least on the paper. I might even have it in the bullseye, but it's probably aiming at the left side or something. They're all over there. I'm not the greatest shot with a pistol. I'm a bit better with a rifle. So if you miss the mark, that's the original concept. But John gives us a different definition. Sin is lawlessness. And that's exactly what our catechism teaches us. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the laws of the United States of America. Right? the ordinances of the city of Lincoln? No. The law of God. Not doing what the law tells you to do is sin. Doing what the law tells you not to do is sin. Sin is lawlessness. It's to be an outlaw from God's law. That's the definition, and those tenses there in verse 4 just get across. It's actually the verb is what's called a participle. It just means it's a verb and a noun, so it's the one who is doing this. The one who is continually practicing sin is also continually practicing lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. Just that simple. So if you're a habitual sinner, you're an antinomian. Because an antinomian means against or instead of law. And that's what autonomy means. You're a law to yourself. That's what Adam and Eve wanted. And instead, they found themselves subjected to other problems. So then we come to verse 5, and you know, and that's a perfect tense, that's accomplished. You know, and it's not a knowledge that's acquired by study or experimentation, but it's a knowledge that's built into us, kind of like, well, how does a butterfly learn to fly? How do ants know where to find food? How do termites know how to find the wood in the manse that they ate so much of? They haven't got brains that can reason. Well, it's just built into them. God built it into them, and the sense here is that in having become Christians, he has built into us things that we know. And we know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. Why did he come to this earth? Well, what we celebrate this Friday is why he came to this earth. He wasn't born because Mary and Joseph wanted to have a flock of kids and raise them and get to enjoy them, and when they were old, the kids would take care of them. Well, that might be normal human manner, but first of all, Joseph wasn't his father. And while Mary was his mother, she was told from the very beginning, same fact matter, so was Joseph. They were both told what he was going to be named and why he was going to be named it. Named Jesus, to take away the sins of his people. That was his purpose. That's why he came, to take away our sins, to lift them off our backs and carry them away. Who has not read Pilgrim's Progress? All right, we got copies around. Read it. And I think there are modern English versions that might be helpful for those of you who are younger. When Spurgeon read the part where Christian comes before Mount Calvary and the straps on his backpack break and it rolls down into a tomb and a stone is rolled over it, Spurgeon said, "That's what happened to me." And when I read that about Spurgeon, that was so exciting, because when I first read Pilgrim's Progress, my reaction to that part was, that's what happened to me. I really felt like all of a sudden the sun is so much brighter, and I felt like a pack had fallen off my back, and I wasn't carrying any. Because the load of sin, in a certain sense, had been lifted at that point in time. And in him, and this is extremely important, there is no sin. If Jesus was a sinner, he couldn't have died for us. Oh, any sinner can take the place of another person in the sense of, you know, you can hang me instead of them, or in the sense of throwing them, you know, in warfare, throwing yourself on a grenade to protect your companions. There are plenty of examples of that, but none of those actions save either or any individual from an eternity in hell. It required a sinless sacrifice. What kind of animals are sacrificed? Or maybe I should phrase it this way. What kind of animals were never to be sacrificed? Animals that were blind, animals that were lame, animals that had diseases, running sores. They had to be perfect in every way. And of course, they were sinless in that they're just dumb animals. But of course, their blood doesn't cleanse us from our sins. Only the blood of the Lamb of God, the one and only one who is of infinite value because he's God and is perfectly sinless in his humanity as well as in his divinity. Now, I don't know for sure on this last part here with verse 5 how much of "in him there is no sin" was part of the teaching of those who had left the church. I do know that in the next century, the second century, when Gnosticism comes about full bore, that one of the things that was in Gnostic writings was that Yahweh thinks he's God, with a snicker, because he's not. He's one of the demiurges somewhere in between. And if he's not the God that is totally utter other and totally transcendent and totally unknowable and no personality, then that thing, whatever that would be, perhaps could be sinless. But there would be a suggestion that if Jesus is significantly less than that, then there could have been sin. So it's perhaps, I'm not going too far out on this branch, but perhaps some of those who left taught that Jesus had sin in him. But the main thrust is not whether they did or not. The main thrust is that he's able to take away our sins because there is no sin in him. And then we come to verse 6, and we have the same kind of repetition. Whoever abides in him remains in him. I can't remember the New American right now. And this is, again, present tense. So whoever is living within Jesus in a continual sense does not sin continually. He is not the one who is sinning. And that's also present tense. See, the contrast here is when we look at chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, then we're lying. Okay? And in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned in the past, then we're making God a liar. And in between, if we confess, the word literally means to say the same thing. In other words, if I say, yes, that word I said, Lord, or that action I had, or that thought or feeling that I had is a sinful thought or feeling, I acknowledge that it's a sin. Okay? I say the same thing about that, whatever it is, that God says about it, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of Jesus Christ and what he's done, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here we're concerned less with justification and much more with sanctification. That's why we went through those questions in the larger catechism. Because the concern here is, do you not understand that you cannot be habitually sinning and unbothered by it if you are living habitually in Jesus Christ? It's an impossibility. And then it flips it around, and I think he's talking now about those who departed. Whoever is sinning in an habitual manner in a continual way, has never seen Jesus. And obviously, it's not talking about, well, I've never seen Jesus either, right? And anybody else who have seen Jesus? Well, none of us. But it's in the sense of having seen him, in that is, as an object of our faith. And what else? They've never known him. They're agnostics in a very literal sense. Because all the word agnostic means is, I know nothing. Sergeant Schultz from Hogan's Heroes. I know nothing. And you know, someone tells you they're agnostic. You sure you want to put that label on yourself? You know, you're really acknowledging that you don't know anything. You're pretty dumb. But here are people who claimed to have knowledge. And the word knowledge is very, very frequently used in this epistle in two different words, two different senses. But here's the one that comes from experience or from learning. And it's the root from both agnostic and Gnosticism, or Gnostics. If you continually sin, you have never known him. You can't sin continually and not be bothered by it if you're abiding in Christ. Now, can you and I fall into sin? Yeah, sure, I have. Plenty, far too many times. And sins that can be really horrendous. That's why I'm not going to tell you about them. I have every reason to be ashamed. All right? But even when they were happening, yeah, the Holy Spirit didn't leave me alone. Sometimes when you're doing that, you want him to leave you alone. You know, this is good. I want to do this. Well, this is not good. And if you're Christ, you don't want to do this. And he won't leave you alone. Thank God that he won't leave us alone. That's how I'm up here, instead of not here at all, because he didn't leave me alone. And you and I, we all do it. We all fall into sins. You might give up reading your Bible for a while because you're very busy. Lots of things to do. You may not be praying because, again, you're very busy. You just got so much to do. And after a while, it affects you. Our fundamentalist brothers have a phrase. How'd that go? 7 days without the word will leave you weak, or leaves one weak. W-E-A-K. Yeah, lots of little cutesy things like that, but the fact is that's also true. We know that's a means of grace. If you're not using the means of grace, then you are going to be becoming weaker and weaker in your walk with Christ. And then you might find yourself falling into far, far more serious sins, or at least sins that are far less socially acceptable. I mean, you might be able to get away with indulging in pecan pies. Do I have any left? I have to wait till June. But gluttony's still sin, right? Okay. You might be able to get away with some things, but serious sins, the Spirit of God is going to be bothering you, robbing you of some of the joy in your sinning by reminding you, pestering you, because of the love of God that's been placed upon you. But if there's no problem whatsoever, it doesn't bother you, then you need to ask yourself, based on what John tells us, you've never seen Jesus with the eye of faith, and you've never known him. If you can just merrily go your way without any twinges of conscience, without any work of the Holy Spirit in your life at all, then you probably never knew him. And you need to repent and believe. And if you are going your way merrily in sin, but he is bothering you, you still need to repent and believe. We need to do that every day. We sin every day. We need to repent of our sins. We need to turn again and again to the cross, again and again to Christ. That's the whole point about 1 John 1:9, confessing our sins, saying the same thing, and then knowing that God is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us. God does not wink at sin. God never lets any sin go unpunished. Just get that nailed down. No sin is ever unpunished. It might be unpunished in this life, but it will be punished. It's either punished upon those who committed the sin or it's punished upon Jesus Christ. Because all of my sins, and I got years to live, which means I got years of more sin ahead of me, where all of them were laid on him. All of yours were laid on him. And so this God who's faithful and just can forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you were a little boy or a little girl, if you went out to play nice and clean and fresh clothes and came home the way my brothers and I did, your clothes were covered with mud or dirt, your hands were filthy, your face was filthy, and what did your mother make you do before supper? Go wash your hands, right? And I've told you before that I would wash my hands, and sometimes there would be rivers cutting through the dirt that's still on my forearms, and Mom would send me back to clean your forearms. You said my hands. He cleanses all of us from our unrighteousness. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for John's simple vocabulary, simple grammar, about profound subjects. The easiest book in the New Testament to read in the original language. And yet he states things so starkly. It's black or white. I'm either in Christ or I'm not. I've either been saved from my sins or I'm not. If I'm in Christ, then I'm walking with him. And if I'm not, then I'm not in him. Or at least there's something seriously, seriously wrong with my Christian life. I thank you that in these words that were addressed to a church that was confused and aching, having seen people they thought were much better Christians than themselves, having departed from their assembly, that these words make it quite clear to them that those who left were never of them. Those who left have never seen Jesus. Those who left have never known Jesus. They're those who practice sin and who practice lawlessness, rejecting both God and his law. I thank you that you comforted that congregation, but I thank you that these words also comfort us and challenge us. And I beg of you, Lord, for myself and my brothers and sisters, help us to abide. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.